Well, tonight we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Lamentations. And I don't know about you, but in my Bible, Lamentations 1 and 2 is pretty pristine. There's just not much there that jumps out, something that I might want to underline or highlight. Now, chapter 3 is a different story. We've got lots of good things that we like to really cling to and hold on to in chapter 3. But I tend to underline things like commands, prayers, promises, and things that remind me of the attributes of God, things in His character. But even the attributes, I tend to highlight the ones that I'm most comfortable with. So as I began to study for this weekend, if I'm transparent, I would have to say I was a little worried about filling 45 minutes with chapters 1 and 2 based on what I had gotten out of it before. Just hadn't seen much there, but was I ever wrong? As I dug in, I saw so much to learn, so many layers of richness, which made me ask myself, what else have I missed in other parts of the body when I've just, or in the Bible, when I've just tried to plow through it? You know, just to get through it if I'm reading through in a year or something like that. So I was reminded that once again, 2 Timothy 3:16 proves to be true. Even Lamentations 1 and 2 is profitable for us to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us in righteousness. So one thing that Lamentations teaches us, and Katie touched on this, is it's how to trust God in the most painful times of our life. In chapters 1 and 2, kind of paint a word picture. It's a picture of suffering, destruction, devastation, death, grief, and despair. Perhaps a bit like these pictures. Some of you remember that day, don't you, 20 years ago, when it happened. And some of you were not even born yet. But the horror of it really is, it's really beyond our comprehension if we were not there to experience it firsthand. So often our first response is just to look away because we don't ever want to see that happen again. Our second response might be to erect a memorial of those events so that we won't forget lest it happen again. And we see these memorials all around the country now. This one actually is the one from Indianapolis. So perhaps the Book of Lamentations is a memorial of sorts, a memorial of one of the most dark and dreadful moments in the history of God's covenant people. And it's been preserved in Scripture for us so that we won't lose sight of the consequences of sin and the righteousness and the holiness and the mercy of God. It's the answer to the question of how does our suffering relate to God's character and His promises. So we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2 right now, and I would invite you to just listen. Natalie is going to come and read it for us, and the words will be on the screen as well, but just try to take it in. Try to just be able to capture what's happened.
How lonely sits the city that is full of people. How like a widow has she become that she has become great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces and yet has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all of her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All of her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all of her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deers that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future, therefore her fall was terrible. She has no comforter. Oh Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all of her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter her congregation. All of her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O God, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see that there is sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord has afflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all of my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretched out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become filthy among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they have deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All of my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day that you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all of their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of its palaces. He has lain in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget the festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of a festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament, and they languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping, and my stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is the bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you to compare with what compares to you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I might comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All of your enemies rail against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth and they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day that we have longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise and cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those who I have held and raised, my enemy has destroyed.
Well, did that seem like it would never end? Well, it seems it was intended to make us sit in it, huh? And let it sink in. And through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, we didn't get just a 2 or 3 verse summary of the events that we can just skim over. Well, tonight we're going to look at 3 things. First, we are going to look at what has happened. And then why did it happen? And that what and why will help lay our foundation for what we will learn tomorrow. And then thirdly, we are going to look for glimpses of the gospel. So first, what has happened? Well, for the sake of time, we will be doing a 30,000 foot flyover. You remember how I said I was afraid I couldn't fill the time? Well, now I don't have enough time. So I wish we could have the whole weekend just for these chapters, as it turns out, but we can't. So I know, I just want to say up front, there are many, many things I'm going to skip over, and I'm aware of that. But I trust, and I, as I've prepared and prayed over this, I just trust that we're able to really consider what will be profitable for us tonight. And I do want to just give a warning, as you probably picked up on, as Natalie read, these events are graphic. It's a scene of tragic loss and anguish. I tried to strike a balance. I don't want to whitewash it because I don't want to take away from the seriousness of the consequence of sin. But I do want to be mindful of our broad age range this evening. So let's set the scene. It is around 587 BC. And we're just going to do a little bit of review again, because we are a church who gets to like history. The enemies of Judah, the Babylonians, have been holding Jerusalem siege for about 3 years now. So all of their avenues of resources have been cut off. So at this point, the people are starving. They are starved to the point of cannibalism. The women are eating the remains of their dead children. The city has been ransacked. The women, the young women, have been violated. The ones who have survived are being taken off into exile or turned into slaves. The walls of Jerusalem have come down. And last but not least, the temple has been destroyed. You can read about those events in 2 Kings 25, if you'd like. So in chapter 1, we start out by seeing a lady, and she's sitting alone in a dark place, and she's weeping. This lady is Lady Zion, and that is a biblical reference to the city of Jerusalem. She's described here as a widow by Jeremiah. That word "how" that Katie mentioned earlier, it can be used as a question, but it also seems in this first chapter to be used as an expression of shock and dismay. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she's become. He begins by pointing out some contrasts. So we're going to look at 4 contrasts this evening. He compares how things used to be and what they've become. So we could say that we're going from past glory to present humiliation. The first contrast we see is from fullness to emptiness. And we see that in that very first verse where it says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. Jerusalem had gone from being a bustling, grand commercial and religious center to now being a deserted ruin It had been stripped of everything. So we have fullness to emptiness. And then secondly, we see a contrast from ruler to slave. And at the end of the first verse, it says, she who was great among the nations has now become a slave. So her position has been turned on its head. It's been turned upside down in the relationship that she had with Babylon. Then the third contrast is she has gone from enjoying companionship to suffering abandonment. So companionship to abandonment. She finds that her friends and her lovers, I don't know if you picked up on those words or not, as Natalie read, but they were not worthy of the confidence that she had placed in them. And she finds herself utterly alone, like a widow. She's in deep grief, and verse 2 suggests it's as if she's sobbing continuously in the night. It's the kind of grief that robs us of sleep. And I know some of us know what that is. So to review, we have the from fullness to emptiness, from being a ruler to a slave, and then from companionship to abandonment. And the fourth contrast starts in that first section, and then we'll zoom out into the rest of the chapter. But it is this recurring contrast of from all to none. So it's just a real portrayal of loss. Beginning in verse 2, it says, among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. And then if you look in verse 7, we see that again, there was none to help her. In verse 17, there is none to comfort her. And then in verse 21, Lady Zion herself speaks and she says, there is no one to comfort me. So based on what we have looked at briefly here, what we heard read, we could start a list, some descriptors. So we could say that she's lonely, she's abandoned, she's empty, enslaved, she's violated, and she's grief-stricken. But you know, there's something else in this first chapter that we can't overlook, and that is her guilt. So let's, in all caps, write guilty on that list. And I say all caps because this was her biggest problem of all. She was guilty before a holy God. Well, where do we see her guilt? We can see it in a few places. In verse 2, that reference to her lovers. In the Old Testament, typically that referred to or implied an adulterous relationship or some sort of unholy alliance. So she had placed her hope and her confidence and her affections in someone or something other than God. So that's called idolatry, isn't it? And then verses 5 and 8, we see the mention again of her transgressions and her sin. And then in verse 14 and 22, she herself admits her transgressions. She says, my transgressions. So she's owning it. Well, the worst blow was the desecration and the destruction of that temple. And this was devastating because the temple signified God's presence of blessing among his covenant people. And now it's been burned and it lies in ruins. But before it was burned, it was desecrated. Look at verse 10. It says, the enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter into your congregation. So what does this mean? So for the Babylonians, who was a pagan nation, to enter God's holy sanctuary was unthinkable to these people. Because even they, as Jewish people, if they were not members of the priesthood, would not have been able to enter that sacred place. So even though we didn't examine each and every verse of chapter 1, it is a bleak picture, isn't it? We have an idea of what happened. But why has it happened? Chapter 1 shows us the situation and the suffering. Chapter 2 develops the cause or the reason. So we're going to skip to verse 17 of chapter 2 for a minute and read that first part. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. Let's pause there for a while. What did God say long ago? We've had a heads up already from the introduction, haven't we? But long ago, God had made a covenant with his people, and long before these events in Lamentations. And with this covenant came conditions. There were some amazing promises, a blessing for obedience. So I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 28 for a minute and just read three verses for you. Verse 1 says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Verse 7 of the same chapter, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. And verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep his commandments and walk in his ways. However, this covenant did come with some warnings, that there would be curses with disobedience. And God, through Moses, was very clear with his people about what would happen if they disobeyed. They were not vague threats. Those of you who are parents, you know what a vague threat is, right? Versus a specific warning. Listen to these warnings about what would happen if they disobeyed. This is verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Then he goes on to list the curses in specific detail. Verse 25 says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. Notice he didn't say the Lord might. He said the Lord will. And then in verse 48, it says, you shall serve your enemies. This is for disobedience. You shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck. And we see that phrase in verse 14 of chapter 1. I'm just going to read that real quick. Lady Zion says, my transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand. They were fastened together and they were set upon my neck. So the people were well aware of this covenantal relationship they had with God, and the generations would have passed down the amazing stories of how God had led them and how he had delivered them from their enemies in the past. But with those stories also came warnings, and they would have been passed down as well. And as was mentioned earlier, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet for centuries. Men with messages of warning, they pled with the people to turn from their sin and idolatry and return to God. And Jeremiah was one of those men. Well, what was their sin? We know that, we mentioned just briefly that the terms lovers and friends were unholy alliances. So the people had really been dismissive of God's right to rule over them the way he had purposed. They had become independent, stubborn, and resistant to God and his ways. They were idolatrous. They were creating a God of their own understanding and a God of their own liking. And the leaders themselves were guilty. They were preaching a false message of peace, not exposing their sin, which could have warded off this captivity. Let's read verse 14 of chapter 2. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. Does that sound familiar in our day? This is a warning for us. We need to be discerning of who we listen to, whose preaching we sit under. If it's someone who doesn't want to talk about sin, we should run. We need to be careful of who we go to advice for. Don't avoid the people who love you enough to talk to you about something they see in your life. So here they are. They are stunned. They are reeling. Some commentators said it was as if it was a picture of emotional vertigo almost. They find themselves in this horrific place of violence, of loss, of suffering, and confusion. But did you notice that there was one thing that they were not confused about? They almost immediately acknowledged, beginning in verse 5 of the first chapter, that this is ultimately coming from God's hand, even though the Babylonians are the instrument that he used. So there were 6 verses in the first chapter that I'm just going to note real quick if you want to jot them down. Verse 5, because the Lord has afflicted her. Verse 12, which the Lord afflicted. Verse 13, from on high he sent fire, he spread a net. Verse 14, by his hand he caused, the Lord gave. Verse 15, the Lord rejected, the Lord has. And verse 17, the Lord has commanded against Jacob. But it doesn't stop there. The first 8 chapters, or the first 8 verses of chapter 2, God is actually the grammatical subject of every sentence. He has, the Lord has, over and over again in those first 8 verses. It's almost as if it's one hammer blow after another. And then the last part of that section in verse 8, it says, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. So they are acknowledging God's presence among them, but now it's different. Remember how the temple signified his presence of blessing? Well, now the very presence that once protected them from their enemies is in the city, and he's treating them like an enemy. And we see that in verse 4 and in verse 5 of chapter 2. The first line of each of those is like an enemy. Well, back to our question of why. Why would God do such things as these? This is not the God that we in our culture and in many of our church cultures are comfortable with, is it? How often do we hear things like, well, my God would never. Maybe we've said, my God would never. There's just something in us that wants to push back against this truth, isn't there? Well, we're going to listen for just a minute or two of what Jackie Hill Perry says about this.
Our society tends to accuse God, though, of injustice whenever his gavel falls too hard for our liking. And it's because we have a very low view of sin and a mediocre grasp of the holiness of God. God is holy. Sin is different. It is offensive. It is abominable. It is demonic. It is unrighteous. It is lawless. And out of God's purity, he has delivered to us a law to all men that if they obeyed it, they would be just as beautiful as he is, but they will not allow it. So then God must do what is right. God must judge. He must lift up his sword and bring it down on the guilty. But here is the question that should be asked, but rarely is. If the holy God must judge, why am I still alive? Aren't I a woman and a man of unclean lips? And don't I live in a city, in a country, in a society, in a world of unclean lips? Am I any different from Adam? Haven't I eaten several fruit that God told me I could not have? Haven't I sinned and fallen short of the glory of God since I came out of my mother's womb? Not just you, not just me, but everyone alive has sinned against this beautiful, high and lifted up God, falling short of his glory. And yet here we are sitting at a conference with breath in our lungs and clothes on our backs of mercy. This is the truth. The truth is that we are so used to the patience of God that we are more shocked by his judgment than we are by his compassion.
So the answer to why: God is holy, and he's righteous, and he's faithful to his word and his character. Brett Rogers, a pastor in Texas, said this: if God stood by and pretended that their sin wasn't a big deal, then his righteousness would be called into question. He is righteous, and he must punish covenant breakers. Well, this is hard stuff, isn't it? We may not understand it, but we must accept it. We have witnessed in these chapters the devastation that sin brings, both individually and corporately. Our individual sin never, ever just affects us. Others pay the price too, in some way as well. As was mentioned earlier, Lamentations does serve as a memorial to teach us, to warn us of the consequences of our sin, to remind us of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. It teaches us to confess our sin, to hate it, to weep over it, because it brings God's judgment. But it also teaches us to trust in his righteous character. So the Lord has indeed, just like in verse 17, done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. But the story doesn't end there when we think about God's purposes. He also carried out his purpose from eternity past, really from before the foundation of the world, his purpose of redemption through the good news of the gospel. So we're going to see now if we can catch a glimpse of the gospel in Lamentations, chapters 1 and 2. And I think we can. Do you remember those contrasts? The one about the none, from all to none. There was none to comfort her. A comforter is far from me. Well, I read that this picture of desperation in these first two chapters reveals something. It reveals a longing for the one who would be the comforter and the one who would be the deliverer of God's people from sin and affliction. Do you hear a whisper there of who's coming? Well, let's just walk through the gospel as we begin to wrap up and see where it is peeking through. Well, the gospel begins with God, doesn't it? Not us. So we could say that the very first thing that we should tell someone when we're sharing the good news is that God is holy. And we see that that's been established here. He cannot, he will not tolerate sin. And we've also seen that man is sinful. We have certainly seen evidence of rebellion in these chapters. And that sin, number three, sin has separated us from God. We saw that separation in the destruction of the temple. His presence as a blessing had been removed. So that's bad news so far, isn't it? But the good news is that God made a way. He made a way by sending Jesus, and he ushered in the new covenant. In chapter 2, we see Jeremiah in verse 11. He's an Israelite representative, and he is moved to tears and enters in to Zion's grief. Jesus entered into our grief, and he became one of us. He was fully God and fully man, and we don't understand how that works, but it's true. He lived a sinless life. He died a criminal's death. He stood in our place as he was our representative, and he took the wrath that we deserved when he died on the cross. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And you know, as terrible as this has sounded tonight, Zion's punishment pales in comparison to what Jesus bore on our behalf on the cross. And of course, the good news is he didn't remain dead when he died on the cross, did he? No, he conquered death. He removed our curse of death. And when Jeremiah was moved to tears and entered in, I just couldn't help but think about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Well, it's not enough, though, to agree with all of those first points of the gospel. We can know that, we can agree with that, but we must respond to those truths. And we see in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, an exhortation of the people to cry out to God. I'm going to read that, I think. Their hearts cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent, day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. So they cried out to God because he was their only hope. And then we see a pointer to hope in verses 20 through 22, here at the very end. You may be saying, I don't really see any hope there. But it's a hope in that anguished cry because it's a turning to God. And he's the only source of deliverance. And they say, look, O Lord, and see. They're still asking questions. They're still recounting all that's wrong. But they're turning to him. They realize that only God can remove the judgment. So they turn to the righteous judge himself. So with us, Christ is our only hope and in death. And so we, in life and in death. So we must respond to the gospel call by crying out to God. Turn from our sin and turn to him. He is our judge, but he's also our defender. So I want to ask you, what about you tonight? Do you find yourself on that list of descriptors that we made at the very beginning? Are you lonely? Are you abandoned? Are you empty? Are you enslaved? And maybe enslaved to sin? Are you violated? Maybe you're suffering as a result of someone else's sin. Are you grief-stricken? Are you feeling the weight of your sin? Are you feeling guilt? Or are you just worn down by living in a fallen, sin-sick world where there's so much violence, sickness, pain, broken relationships, and so much more? Or maybe you're just weary and waiting. Maybe you're waiting for someone you love to turn to God. Are you wondering if the Lord sees you or hears you? Well, perhaps tonight you're sitting here and you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, but you've been stubbornly refusing to give up some sin. You've been ignoring the warnings. Are you believing the lies that no one will ever know? No one will ever find out. Your parents won't find out. Your friends won't find out. Your family. No one will get hurt. Or the lie that God will tolerate it indefinitely. If so, Lamentations would say to you, cry out to the Lord in confession and repentance. Or maybe you're here tonight and you have never trusted in Christ. You're separated from God. Well, Lamentation says the same thing to you. Cry out to the Lord. Confess your sin. Trust in Christ. Walk in newness of life with no fear of death. Well, no matter how dark your place is tonight, God's desire is that you turn to him in your suffering or your shame. Don't turn from him. And tomorrow, when we look at chapter 3, we'll look at some more specific ways that we do turn to God in our suffering. Well, we've heard some hard sayings tonight, haven't we? It reminded me of John 6 when Jesus had said some pretty shocking things. And his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And many of them turned back and they didn't follow him anymore. When he said to the 12, he turned to them and said, do you want to go away as well? And do you remember what Peter said? He said, where else would we go? To whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. So let's not turn away from him. Let's turn to him. And when we cry to him and we say, look, O Lord, and see, like we read, And we pour out our heart like water before the presence of the Lord, asking him to hear our cry. We are strengthened, and he is glorified. And he is worthy of all the glory and the honor, and he's worthy of our trust. So let's pray. Father, you indeed are worthy of all glory, of all honor, and you are certainly trustworthy for us. We acknowledge that tonight, and we're so grateful for your faithfulness to your word, and we're grateful for the mercy that you offer to us. We're grateful that you are with us in our suffering, and that you invite us to cry out to you and to say, look, O Lord, and see. And of course you do. So thank you, God, for just being who you are. We pray all this in the strong name of our Comforter, our Deliverer, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. As we go, I'm going to read out of the Valley of Vision. It's a Puritan prayer. It says, Lord, high and lowly, meek and lowly, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, and your glory in my valley. Amen.